Last week, a man took a friend to church who had never been to church, believe it or not. And so the man said, "Please explain to me the parts of the service as things take place." And so when the congregation rose for the reading of Scripture, the man leaned over and said, "Well, we do that to show the conviction of our authority to Scripture." And then the Apostles' Creed was recited in the service, and the man explained that this is what we believe, and this is the core tenets of our faith, and so on and so forth. Well, then the pastor got up to preach, and he took his wristwatch off, and he laid it on the lectern like that, and the man turned to him and said, "What does that mean?" He said, "Absolutely nothing." I hope that's not the case this morning. For those of you who are guests with us, we're winding down a series on the book of Revelation. We choose a book of Scripture and just go through it from chapter to chapter to chapter until we get to the end. And I was asked this morning by someone, "What are we going to do when we finish the whole Bible?" I said, "We'll do it again." And so we're just gonna just keep going through the Bible as long as we're here, and Lord willing, we'll be studying the Bible for all eternity together as well. We're in chapter 21 today, and we'll be finishing the study in Revelation next. I am looking at the clock. It doesn't mean anything because now I'm taking my glasses off. But we're in chapter 21, and we'll be looking at the whole chapter and then the first six verses of chapter 22 as well. I want to ask you to do something today that I don't think I've ever asked this congregation to do. I'm not going to ask you to close your eyes or raise your hands. But I want you to imagine something. It's something that's almost impossible for us to imagine, but I want you to try for just a minute or two. Imagine, if you will, that you were born blind. Not that you became blind later on in life, but that you were born blind. That you never have seen anything. You're in your late teens or your early 20s, and you've heard all these things, and you go to your closest friend and you say to them, "Could you please describe to me the color red? I've always been fascinated by it. I've heard of it, but obviously I've never seen it." Well, you have no term of comparison. You're the best friend, or you're the person that's blind, and you say, "Well, it's very much like orange, except darker." You've never seen orange. Your friend tells you, it's the color of an apple. Well, you know what an apple smells like, and you know what an apple tastes like, and you know what an apple feels like, but you still don't know what red is like. So your friend is becoming frustrated. How do you describe red? And so he thinks, the best thing that I can do is he takes you outside on a very hot, sunny day, and points your face toward the sun, and after 2 or 3 minutes says, "That feeling is what red feels like." See, it's the best you can do. And so the friend says, "I'm sorry," but you say, "You know, I can feel that. I have a little bit of a term of comparison. I get some idea of what red might be like." In chapter 21 and chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, John, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in God's perfect language, describes heaven. But John is bound with the language of humanity, but he's speaking of something that's eternal. And so in a very real way, he's trying to describe red to blind people. I don't think John's frustrated. I think he's inspired. I think he's giving us the exact description that God wants us to have. But quite frankly, we're just sort of left with that idea of what heaven is like rather than a clear picture because we don't have anything to compare heaven to. So the description that we have here is not the best God can do. It's what he wants us to have. But it's that feeling of warmth on our face trying to describe something that is extraordinary. So I hope that makes sense. That now you understand the perversity of my mind, because that's the kind of stuff I thought about all week as I prepared this talk on Revelation chapter 21, and I could sense the challenge of trying to describe heaven. Let me read verse 1. I'll be reading most of chapter 21 and all of those six verses in 22 as we go through this. But you can see what's going on. You see, John, when he describes heaven, does something that is harder for us. He uses the Old Testament. He's so familiar with the Old Testament that all of the imagery and all of the allusions and all the Old Testament quotes are just flooding through his brain as he describes heaven. And some of you in this room, and I'm not being silly, some of you in this room know the Old Testament that well, but many of us, including myself, don't know the Old Testament well enough to catch all of the allusions and all of the ideas and all the graphic imagery that comes from the Old Testament as John describes his vision of heaven. I'm going to turn to two places in a little bit and read those to you. If I went through all the allusions that is in this chapter from the Old Testament, we would be here for a very, very long time. It would be a great time, but it would be a long time. And so I'm trying not to be the pastor that takes his watch off. Anyways, verse 1 of chapter 21. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there is no longer any sea. He's describing the end of time. After the conflict is over, after Satan has been put down, so on and so forth, John is beginning to describe what we'll call the beginning of eternity. I mean, eternity has been around, but our entrance into eternity, into the new heaven and the new earth. There's a phrase here that's really peculiar, though, and it took me a while to beat my head against the rock to try to get it figured out. He talks about the new heaven and the new earth, and he says, and there was no longer any sea. I mean, that's kind of a bizarre thing to say in your introduction to the new heaven and the new earth. I mean, at least I thought it was. Why in the world would John tell us that the new heaven and the new earth doesn't have a sea? Well, that might be disconcerting to some who like to go to the beach on their vacations and their holidays and so on and so forth. My wife would be included in that group. But there's no sea, apparently. Well, let's talk about imagery. Let's talk about significance. Let's talk about what that means. You see, the Hebrew nation, and John was a Hebrew, were not sea-going people. The sea represented something very different to them. The sea represented a place from which some of their enemies would come. The sea represented storms. The sea represented danger. Yes, there were fishermen, but the fishermen didn't journey too far off the coast and off the shore of the sea. So a place without a sea is a representative of a place where natural threats no longer exist. Isn't that interesting? So John says the new heavens and the new earth have no danger, no natural predators, no problems that come from weather and from enemies and so on and so forth. Great way to start our introduction to the new heaven and earth. Now, the next few verses, I have to confess to you, gave me a great deal of problems up until this week. I mean, my whole life, these verses haunted me. And I really and truly mean it, because I heard sermons by pastors who described the celestial city. And for me, a city is the last place in the world I want to be. And so heaven being described as a city is absolutely nightmarish to me. And these pastors would get in the lectern and they would pull out their yardsticks and they would show me how long a meter was, and then they would measure out the city of heaven and they would talk about the apartments I would be living in heaven. And I thought, an apartment in a city is terrible. Unless it may or may not be a literal city, but let's just suggest that it has significance and meaning beyond an actual concrete building, which is the only place I could go when I was 12 years old, you know. And so let me read these verses. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Interesting imagery combined a city and a bride that's being presented to the Lord, which is how the church is described in other places in the New Testament. So I'm going to suggest at the outset that what we're talking about here is the gathering of all God's people together. And John is going to describe it as a city, and I'll continue as to describe the city as we go along. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear. I wish he would do it now, but it's not going to happen for me. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. And there will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain, and the first things have passed away. Why a city? And then we'll get to the no more tears, which you would love from your pastor. A city in the Hebrew mind was where you wanted to be because it represented safety, security, provision. You could go to sleep at night and not have to worry about anything in a city. So in John's mind, when he speaks, I don't misunderstand me. He's entirely inspired by the Holy Spirit, and I'm not suggesting that there's not a literal city. I don't really mind where you're going, but I just want us to understand what's behind it, so that when he talks about a city for a guy that spent his life in the desert, you walk into a city where there's people selling food everywhere. And there's walls around the city, and you're safe and you're secure. This is what's being described here. But more than that, John had in his mind the book of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah was written about a people who were exiled, but then restored, in a sense. And this is what John says in the book of Isaiah in two different places. I want to read these to you so that you understand. The Lord of hosts, verse 6, will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the coverings which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over the nations. And he will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God himself will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, and the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So that's what John had in his mind when he sees heaven. This is the God that we have waited for. This is the salvation that has been provided. And he is going to wipe away every tear from the eyes of his people as he gathers them together. And mourning will be no more. I wasn't going to do this. My brother's here today. I happen to like him a great deal. He's a funeral director. And between the two of us, oh man, we've stood over a boatload of graves. I mean a boatload of graves. And the concept of no more mourning, no more tears, where all of that is wiped away. That's how John describes heaven. A place of safety, a place that is free from any possible outside threat. And a place where tears are wiped away and there's nothing to mourn over. Oh my goodness, friends. Everyone in this room has a lot of mourning yet to do in our lives. And it's coming. But heaven is a place where God restores his people in his place and wipes away all tears, and mourning is gone. Well, if Revelation is about comfort, I'm suggesting that this is pretty solid stuff. And I need not worry anymore about whether or not it's an actual city or not. Verse 5, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write these words down because they are faithful and true. Now that's God who's sitting on the throne saying, these words are faithful and true. So if you want to put faith and trust and confidence in anything, these are the very words of God who is saying, this is true. This is what my place begins to look like. Or better, it's a description to a blind guy like me who wants to know what red looks like. And then he said to me, it is done. Now you remember those words, they've come up once before in the book of Revelation, but they also came up on the cross. And so here it is. It's final. It's complete. God has said, it is done. It is finished. This is the new heaven. This is the new earth. Nothing else is going to happen. This is the end. It is done. I am the Alpha and I am the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. And he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderer, the immoral persons, the sorcerer, the idolater, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues, we've already discussed those in the past, came and spoke with me saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Isn't that great? I mean, we have that description other places of God's church, but the wife of the Lamb. Let me show you what God's people gathered together in his place look like. And they're the bride of Jesus. I mean, that's heaven, friends. That's what heaven is. God's people gathered together. Well, verse 10. Let me plow ahead, or I better look at the clock once just to let you know that I'm aware of it. Okay, I better pick this up. Sorry. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem and coming down out of heaven from God and having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper, and it had a great and high wall. Now I want you to notice as I continue to read here the number 12. The number 12 is just abundant from here to the end of the chapter, okay? And I'm not getting whatever that word is, you know what I'm trying to say. But the point is, the number 12 in the Old Testament has significance. It represents the people of God. It represents the collective people of God from the Old Testament. And so when the number or multiples of numbers which represent 12 show up, there's significance there. And notice how many times it comes up here. All right. Crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east and 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So do you get the idea that 12 is being repeated significantly more and more and more throughout this chapter? It represents the gathering of God's people. And the foundations of the city, whether literal or figurative, the foundations of the city are the 12 apostles. Now here's the significance behind that. The foundations of heaven are built on the word of God that has been given to us through the apostles. So when we study this book, if you like, we are studying the foundations of heaven in reality. And then it continues. Verse 15, the one who spoke with me had, this would be the angel, not God, but the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And the city is laid out in a square. Now this is where I totally got freaked out, because the pastors, you know, that I've heard in the past were drawing pictures of the celestial city and laying out the map work and telling me exactly how big it was, and it's 15,000 miles long, and the apartments are going to be X, you know, and then they could tell you how many people would be in heaven based on the size of the city, which I thought was pretty unique, you know, because then I thought, well, what if we're smaller in heaven or bigger in heaven, or, you know, how's this all going to play out? Well, the description is here and it's real, but the point of it, I believe, is to show the massive expanse of the place in which God's people will be found. Not necessarily to give you a description of my bedroom in heaven and so on and so forth. And there's descriptions of the walls, and the, of course, the city was pure gold and clear glass, verse 18, and the foundation of the stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. And then it goes through 12 different stones that are going to be adorning the foundation of the city. Well, here's the significance of that, and that's why we read from Exodus from the Old Testament this morning. Those 12 stones are the exact 12 stones that are listed in Exodus that were part of the breastplate or the ephod of the priest who went into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifices on behalf of God's people. And so in John's mind, you see, he's trying to describe what is undescribable or indescribable, and he's saying, this place is built with the stones that priests were commanded to wear when they went before a holy God. And he's using all the Old Testament imagery and all that that would mean to describe the place of heaven. Verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb, Jesus. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime there will be, for there will never be night again. Its gates will never be closed. Now, this is really significant. There's 12 gates described in this city representing the people of God. And there's a wall around the city, but the gates are never closed. Now, see, that's entirely off kilter to the ancient mind. That's entirely off kilter to the Old Testament, because the reason you have a wall and the reason you have gates are to keep bad guys out. But these gates are never closed, because there's no need. There's no external enemies. The curse is gone. And so the gates stay wide open. And there's no night, which was also a little bit disturbing to me when I was young, because quite frankly, I like night and I like sleep. But in the ancient mind, in the Old Testament, and we could do a 10-hour study on this, night and darkness and all those images represent fearful things. They represent those things that are evil. Enemies come in the night. Wild animals come in the night. And when there's no night, there's nothing to fear. And everything is laid open, and everything is seen, and everything is visible, and there are no secrets because there is no night. And this is how John is describing heaven, a place of security, of peace, of comfort, but the gates are always open. And there's nothing to fear that comes in the night. There's also no temple because God and His Son are the temple. And it says He walks among His people. It's very reminiscent in the last six verses that we'll read. It's very reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. But it's not a recreation of the Garden of Eden. It's an improvement on the Garden of Eden. God is among His people. Verse 27, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination or lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I have to make comment here. We live in a world, we even in our church culture, it has become very commonplace to say there's many roads that lead to God. There are many ways to find yourself there. The Bible is very exclusive, and it's very unapologetic about it. A relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ and a belief in His death, burial, and resurrection is the only way to be found in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you're not there, there is only one other alternative. Now, people call that fire and brimstone. You know, it is. Dear friends, this book is riddled with comfort. But it is also a book that is begging for us to take serious the judgment seat of Christ, the reality of heaven, and the reality of eternal punishment. And we need to see that. Verses 1 to 6 of 22. Then He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him, and they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and there will be no need for light, for the light of a lamp, nor for the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And He said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits and of the prophets, sent His angels to show His bondservants these things, which must soon take place. Boy, I hope it's today. I really do. Man, wouldn't that be swell? Wouldn't that be swell if the day ended and we were all in glory? I mean, really and truly, I wish it was today. What's the takeaway? Well, let me give you a summary description of heaven from these chapters. I am not suggesting it's not literal. I don't mind if you want to take it as a literal city. It doesn't bother me in the least. But what it's describing is God's people with God in His place. And we don't need anything more than that. God's people with Him, seeing Him face to face in His place. That's heaven. Books, Hollywood, they don't even, I won't even justify a response. They can't get anywhere. The takeaway is verse 7 and 21. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The call is for us to persevere to the end. He who overcomes. Not he who merits, not he who works, not who... No, the guy that stays faithful to the Lamb, to the end. This is our place. This is our God. Oh, I really can't wait to get there. Let's pray. How nice it will be not to have to say goodbye again. How nice it will be not to have to mourn. How nice it will be not to weep tears. How nice it will be to see your face, to hear your voice, to be in the company of the saints. How nice it will be to have no more worry about sin. No more frustration with temptation. How nice it will be not to have to wrestle with the pains and the aches and the trials of this world. Lord, in the meantime, you have left us here, and you've left us here for one reason alone, and that is to share with others how they can have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So that the company of saints would be complete and be added to and gathered together, and that we would live for all eternity in your presence with great joy. Father, if it be your will, come quickly. If it be your will, draw this all to an end. In the meantime, help us to endure, giving you praise and glory. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.